The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are in John chapter 17, so if you have your Bibles, please open them up to this high priestly prayer of Jesus, which was offered on the night of his betrayal. We're not exactly sure at what point this prayer was offered. It would appear that Jesus by this point had left the upper room and he was making his way toward the Garden of Gethsemane. So somewhere in there, although it may very well be that the gospel writer compressed the time, we don't know exactly, but somewhere on this last night he prayed this prayer. It's an extraordinary prayer. The last week when we spoke about it, by way of introduction, I mentioned the fact that one commentator described this as the Holy of Holies. He said when we approach this like Moses approaching the burning bush, we should take off our shoes because we are standing on holy ground, and indeed we are. I mentioned also the fact that prayer was a significant part of Jesus' life. It was the source of his strength and a source of his serenity. It was something that Jesus made a priority, and because he made it a priority, we should make prayer a priority in our lives as well. It was time that he spent with the Father, and it was a very intimate time. Jesus rarely allowed the disciples into this moment of intimacy with the Father. There were those rare moments when, of course, he would pray outward in public. For example, at the time that he raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed to the Father and then called Lazarus out of the tomb. So there were those kinds of moments. But most of the time, Jesus, we're told, went off to some lonely place. He went off into the wilderness by himself to spend time with his Father. This was a time of intimate sharing, and the disciples were rarely a part of that. But now, of course, their world is about to come crashing down in just a few hours, perhaps less than that. Jesus is going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and hauled off before the authorities, and within 24 hours, he's going to be crucified. His body's going to be taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. And as far as the disciples are concerned, it's all over. It has all come to an end. And so Jesus, by way of encouragement, prays this remarkable prayer, in which he prays for them. That's really what makes this prayer so amazing for you and for me, is that Jesus prays for the disciples, and not just for the disciples, but he's going to go on to say, and for all those who will believe in me through their testimony. Which means that this is a prayer which Jesus offers for us. And that's what makes it so holy, so extraordinary, so intimate. But before Jesus prays for us and for the disciples, he prays for himself. And we're going to return to this. This was our introduction last week, the prayer that Jesus offered for himself. And I want us to take a look at that today. I want to go back to it. He said that this chapter ended, or last chapter, 16, ended on a very somber note with Jesus warning the disciples that once again he was going away. But now he comes and he prays with the disciples, and they get an opportunity to see what Jesus is really asking for when he enters into this intimate space with his Father. What is Jesus actually asking for? Well, on this particular occasion, he asks first and foremost that he might be glorified. Again, John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The first thing that Jesus asks for as he begins to pray this high priestly prayer is for the return of his glory. We said this was something that he had with the Father, but it was something that he had chosen to set aside at the time of his incarnation. Paul talks about this, of course, in Philippians, who though he was in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, grasped, but instead he let it go. I pointed out to you in the past that you and I are very often willing to let something good go as long as we know that there's something better coming along. Isn't that the way it is? We're willing to let go of a good job if we know there's what? A better job on the horizon. We're willing to let go of a good opportunity if a better opportunity is on the horizon. We're willing to let go of a good house if we know there's a better house on the horizon. Sometimes, unfortunately, people are willing to let go of a good spouse if they think there's a better one on the horizon. It doesn't always turn out that way, by the way. In fact, my experience has been rarely does it turn out that way. So a word to the wise. But that's sort of our attitude, isn't it? The interesting thing about what Jesus did, what Paul refers to, and what Jesus is obviously referring to here is that Jesus had the very best. He was, in very nature, God. There's no better than that. And yet for us and for our salvation, he did what? He laid that aside. But now as he approaches the cross and the moment of his crucifixion, as he approaches the moment of the resurrection, and of course the ascension will be on the horizon before long, Jesus is now asking that that glory that he had laid aside might be restored to him. And we talked about what glory means here. There were two notions to it. One is resplendence, the other is weightiness. Weightiness. Basically, Jesus wants to be seen for who he really is. And people are going to. The disciples, I pointed out last week, from time to time caught glimpses of Jesus' glory. Just sometimes glimmers of it. They saw it every time he performed a miracle, for example. You remember that when they were on the boat and they were caught in that terrible storm and Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the wave and the disciples were filled with awe and fear, by the way. And they said to each other, not to him, but they said to each other, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? That was a glimpse of his glory, you see. They caught a glimpse of it. When he opened the eyes of the blind or cleansed lepers on the border of Samaria, they caught a glimpse of his glory. That's why Nicodemus came under the cover of darkness and said, we know that you're a man who's come from God because nobody could do the things that you were doing unless God were with him. They caught glimpses. And of course, Peter, James, and John saw that glory in a very powerful and majestic way on the mountain of Transfiguration. When Jesus, we're told, shone brightly, his garments became dazzling white more than any bleach on earth could bleach them, and they saw him. That was such an astounding experience for Peter that years later, when he was facing the prospect of his own martyrdom, and he was harking back to an experience in his past in order to gain strength and encouragement, it's always interesting to me that he did not hark back to the resurrection. Now, that's the cornerstone of our faith. That's the keystone of our faith. That's what the season of Lent is all about. We're building up to Easter. And yet Peter did what? He harked back not to the resurrection, but to the transfiguration. Why do you suppose that is? It's because of the transfiguration he saw Jesus in his glory. And at that moment, he actually trembled with fear as they entered into that cloud, that Shekinah glory of God. And I pointed out to you the most encouraging thing of all about all of this for us is that we're promised that one day we will share in that glory. That's the hope that we have as Christians. The hope of glory. That is what we have as believers. That one day we shall be made like him in his magnificence, in his weightiness. So that's what we look forward to. So Jesus prayed for glory, but he didn't pray just for glory, did he? No, Jesus was asking for something else as well. He was praying for a return of his authority. Look again at chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you since you have given him authority. Authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus mentions two things here, glory and authority. And in many ways, they go hand in hand. Years ago, when I first moved to Charleston, 30 years ago, when I first lived here, there was a fad of bumper stickers going around. You would see them everywhere. And the bumper sticker was, question authority. And I always thought that was curious, because it didn't say question bad authority. It didn't say question corrupt authority. It simply said question authority, as if to imply question all authority. And the reality is that's what we as human beings do. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? To question authority, to throw off the shackles, we think, of authority. Well, Jesus is praying that his authority might be returned to him, an authority which he says is what? Over all flesh. So that's what I want to look at today, the nature of Jesus' authority. Now, the Greek word is exousia. It means power or authority. And I want to take a look, first of all, at the scope of Christ's authority. You'll notice that he says, for you have given him authority over what? All flesh. Not just over flesh, but over all flesh. Now, flesh here, the Greek word is sarx. It's what you and I got up with this morning. It's what we bathed. It's what some of us shaved. Flesh. It's what Jesus took on, as we're going to see. In other words, Jesus has authority over all people. All people. All people, past and present. Why is that? Because God is eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is sovereign over the past, the present, and clearly he is going to be sovereign over the future as well. All people, past, present, and future. Regardless of what it may look like to us from just a human point of view, God is sovereign even over the great villains of history. He is sovereign over all people, past and present, the weak and the strong. The weak and the strong. Sometimes we look at leaders and we think that they are out of control. Well, they may be from a human point of view, but God is still sovereign in the midst of this, and God is working all things according to his plan. He is authoritative over rich and poor. So God is concerned with the rich, but he's also concerned with the poor. We see that so clearly in the scriptures, that most of the people that Jesus was concerned with during the course of his ministry were poor people. Now, there were notable exceptions to this, of course. Zacchaeus would be a notable exception to this. The tax collectors would be a notable exception to this. But Jesus had a heart for the poor, and he has authority over their lives. He has authority over the religious. Now, that's no surprise to us. Of course he does. But he also has authority, whether they recognize it or not, over the irreligious. Those who think that they are actually free do not recognize that they actually live under the sovereignty and the authority of God. And everything they do because God allows them to do it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he blesses what they do. It doesn't necessarily mean that he approves of what they do. It does mean that he allows them to do it. He allows them a degree of freedom. And he is authoritative over the intelligent and the ignorant. There is no one on the face of the earth, there's no one in this room today over whom Christ does not have authority, whether you believe that in your own life or not. He has authority over you. If he were to withdraw your next breath, you'd perish in an instant. That's authority. And Christ has authority over all flesh. This is why Paul, turn to Philippians, if you will, chapter 2, that great hymn of kenosis, says that one day every knee will bow. This is a marvelous hymn. We believe it's one of the early hymns of the church. And Paul is telling us, really, he's talking about how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to behave toward one another. And he said, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from my love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if you really want a picture of what that looks like, Paul says, let me give you a picture of what that looks like. Up to this point, that's good advice, but oftentimes what we really need is an example. And he said, well, let me give you an example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The Greek there is doulos. It actually means slave. So what did he do? He set aside his authority because servants, slaves, bond servants, they have no authority. But he sets that aside. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the most humiliating, degrading death imaginable. Therefore, now here comes the exaltation. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is going to come a day when Christ returns in his majesty, in his glory, when we shall see him for who he is, and his authority will be undeniable. And every knee will bow. The past and the present, the weak and the strong, the rich and the poor, the religious and the irreligious, the ignorant and the intelligent, every knee. Now, some knees will bow willingly. Why? Because he is their Lord. But every knee will bow because he is the Lord. That is what Jesus is talking about there in John 17 when he talks about his authority over all flesh. So wouldn't it be better for us, since we're going to have to do it sooner or later, to bow the knee now, to acknowledge him for who he really is before it's too late? Because one day we will all bow the knee. That is the scope of his authority. What about the depth of his authority? Well, that word flesh, as I said, means people. But it also means more than that. It means that Jesus took on our flesh. He came all the way down in order that he might be lifted all the way up. That's the most extraordinary thing. We're in John chapter 17. You may not remember when we were back in John chapter 1 because, well, I can't remember when we were back in John chapter 1, so it may be that you don't either. But just take a look at John chapter 1. These words are soaring words. They're extraordinary words. I pointed out to you before that the four gospel writers all have emblems. Matthew, for example, is the emblem of a winged man. Mark is the emblem of a winged lion. Luke is an emblem of a winged ox. And John is an eagle. Now, did you notice that in our church, our lectern is in the shape of an eagle? Why is that? It has nothing to do with our national emblem, the bald eagle. Nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the Gospel of John. This became a tradition in the ancient church and through the Victorian period to always have the lectern in the form of an eagle because the gospel starting point is John chapter 1. This is the highest Christology anywhere that you find in the New Testament. John chapter 1, think about these words for a moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now that's extraordinary. But the most extraordinary thing is yet to come in verse 14. And that Word by whom all things were made, that Word who was with God, that Word who was God, that Word became flesh. There's the Word. And dwelt among us. And we have seen what? His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So what is the depth of Christ's glory? Is that Jesus took on our flesh. Frail, corruptible, diseased flesh. And while he walked among us, what did he do? He healed that flesh. Wherever Jesus went, he left people better off than they were before. They came in droves, sometimes reaching out in faith just to touch the hem of his cloak, knowing that if they did that, they might be fully restored. So there's the depth of his authority. He takes on flesh. What's the goal of his authority? The goal of his authority is to give eternal life. So Jesus has a glory. He sets that glory aside. He has authority. He sets that authority aside. But he wants to take all of these things back for the purpose of what? Granting us eternal life. Chapter 17, again, verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Eternal life. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, you're probably familiar with those words. It was Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And it has that most famous passage in all of Scripture in it, John 3:16, but it's helpful to read the verses that immediately precede. Verses 14 and following read this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life." Jesus has authority over all flesh. The depths of his authority is that he's taken on flesh. And the point of that authority is what? That he might give eternal life. This is repeated numerous times in the Gospel of John. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 5. Verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." That's authority, folks. That's authority to give a person eternal life, unending life, full, abundant life. See, that's really what eternal life. If eternal life is just a continuation of the life that we have on this earth, well, if your life is going great for you, that might not be such a bad thing. But if you're afflicted by illness, if you're afflicted by disease or by depression, the idea of living for eternity, that's not a good prospect. But Jesus doesn't just promise eternal life. What does he say? "I have come that they may have life," and what? Have it to the full. That's the eternal life that Jesus offers in the Scripture. And because he has authority over all flesh, he is capable of giving that kind of life. So that should be a hope to those of us who are afflicted with disease or illness or whatever it may be, some chronic thing, to know that one day these things will be done away with and we will have life, and we will have that life to its fullest. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "In this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer," what? "I've overcome the world." Finally, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The kind of authority that Jesus has to give eternal life is to give abundant life, unending life, and nobody can take it away from you. No one. I want you to turn to Romans. It's not up there on the screen, but I want you to turn to Romans for just a moment. Romans chapter 8, and I want to show you something. If you've been in my class on Romans, when I taught Romans in the past, we looked at this, but this is, I think, one of the most extraordinary passages in the entire Word of God, and it's really one of the most encouraging passages. We all know that last part, don't we? That part that says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? What shall separate us from the love of God? You know the passage? We know it because we read it at every funeral. It's a good passage for a funeral. But I want to read the words that come immediately before that. All right? I want to begin at verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I want you to think about that for a moment. All things work together for good. That's sovereign authority, isn't it? You've got to have power. You've got to have authority over all things in order for all things to work together for good. And yet that's what we're told. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now you might say to yourself, well, how do we know that all things are going to work together for good? How can we be certain of that? If you were at the 8 o'clock service today, and by the way, that was one of the largest 8 o'clock crowds I've ever seen. We had 190 people at the 8:15 service this morning. Praise the Lord. But in order to have that kind of authority, my goodness, that's true power. But how do you know? Andrew said at that service that we would like God to give us a roadmap. Just give me the map, Lord. Show me how it's all going to end. God, of course, doesn't do that, but yet the apostle says that we can know that all things work together for good. How do we know that? Well, look at the very next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. How do we know that all things work together for good? Paul says it's because Christ is sovereign over all flesh. And he is the author of salvation from start to finish, from stem to stern. There are five golden links of salvation here in this passage. Take a look at them. The first one in verse 29 is those whom he foreknew. The word foreknew means took note of. Those whom he took note of, he did what? Next word, predestined. And those he predestined, the next word is, he called. And those whom he called, he what? Justified. And those whom he justified, he glorifies. Now I want you to notice who's the active partner in all of this. Who takes note of us? Who predestines us? Who calls us? Who justifies us? Who in the end will glorify us? You notice that it's all the work of God. It's not the work of us. It's not dependent upon you and me getting it right. It's entirely dependent on God. That's why Paul can go on and say in the very next verse, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? See, that's why he can say that with utter confidence. He can say that because he knows that all things will work together, because he knows that it is God who's taken note of him. It is God who's predestined him. It's God who's called him. It's God who's justified him. It's God who will one day glorify him. That's why he can say that he is more than a conqueror through him who loved us. For he is sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's authority. That's authority. And that is the nature of Christ's authority. The goal of it is to give us eternal life. And here's something else you need to understand. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. This is what we all want, folks. Every single person in this world is looking for this. We're looking for full life, eternal life. We want to know that all things are going to work together for good. We want to know that in the end, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Is there anybody in this room, let me see a show of hands, is there anybody in this room who doesn't want that? You'd be a fool if you didn't want that. But who can give it to you? Well, Acts chapter 4 tells the story of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. This, of course, is after the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus has returned to the Father, and the apostles have been given their commission to preach the gospel into all the world, first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They're preaching it, first of all, here in Jerusalem. And they run afoul of the religious leaders in the same way that Jesus ran afoul of them. And they are threatened in the same way that Jesus was threatened. And they're dragged in before the same high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and the members of the high priest's household. And they are asked to give an account for healing a man who was lame in the name of Jesus. And I want you to notice their response. Verse 8, chapter 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way. Let me repeat that. There is no other way. Now, you didn't get that? Let me make it very clear one more time. There's no other way. We did not plan that, by the way. But the Lord is sovereign even over technology, I want you to notice. There is no other way. There is no other name. Now, you may find that offensive. And I know that many people do. But the question is not whether it's offensive or not. I mean, just be honest. That really is irrelevant, isn't it? If the doctor comes in and gives you the long face, you may not like it, but it doesn't change the facts. Jesus is the only way. And why is he the only way? Because he has authority over all flesh. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, either willingly or unwillingly, but he is the only way. But that way is open to all. You may come to him and bow the knee and find in him full life, abundant life, but he is the only way. Now, for those who do bow the knee, I want you to know there is also comfort in his authority. This is perhaps, when it comes to the rubber hitting the road, the most important part. What that means is that if Christ is sovereign over your life, nothing comes into your life but by his express permission. And that in the end, he will use it, even the tragedies and the disasters, for your good. Now, what is your good? What's your ultimate good? Your ultimate good is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whatever comes into your life, if you're a believer, because Christ is sovereign, it comes by his express permission. He allows it to come into your life. Doesn't necessarily mean that he sends it, but it does mean that he allows it to come into your life. And when it comes into your life, he uses that. He uses it for your good, and your good is to be transformed evermore into his image. That means that if tragedy, cancer, financial ruin, death comes into your life or into your family, understand it's not by chance or by accident. God is still sovereign. Christ is still sovereign over this situation. And that could be a great comfort to you. Take a look at Matthew chapter 10. I want you to understand, when we go from scripture to scripture, that's so you realize I'm not making this up. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of far more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." He's sovereign. He notes even the fall of the sparrow from the sky. He numbers the hairs on your head. And you are of worth far beyond many sparrows. That's a great comfort to us. When tragedy comes into our lives. That's why, again, Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And that's why, again, Romans chapter 8, if Christ is for us, well, who can be against us? What is it that you're going to come up against? If Christ is sovereign over all things, what is it that you're going to come up against that the two of you cannot handle together? What? Name one thing. Even death. He's defeated that. That's what we're getting ready to celebrate on Easter, the fact that death itself has lost its power, lost its sting. He is the firstborn of the new creation. There is nothing, you see, over which he is not absolutely sovereign. What that means for you and for me is that we can live confidently under his authority. You can struggle against his authority. You can resist his authority, but if you're willing to submit to his authority, you can live confidently in the power of his authority that what? I will be with you always. Isn't that what he said to the disciples? When he sent out those disciples in the words of the Great Commission into the world, he told them they were going to be scattered, and they were scattered, not just immediately following the crucifixion, but in the years following, they were going to be scattered. Now, he did promise them that one day they would be brought back together again at a great family reunion, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But in the meantime, they were going to face all kinds of hardships. According to tradition, every single one of the disciples suffered a martyr's death, with the possible exception of John. And he lived for a great part of his life in exile on Patmos. Now, those of you who've been to Patmos with me think, oh, it's a lovely island. Well, it wasn't very lovely when John was there. Let me tell you something. It was a rock in the middle of the ocean. There was nothing there. They lived hard lives. Think of all the things that Paul went through, those catalog of afflictions that he talks about. How he was beaten with rods and how he was imprisoned and how he was shipwrecked and all of those things that went with him. And you're going to go through some terrible times. And some of you have gone through some terrible times. Some of you are going through terrible times right now. Some of you are suffering with diseases and illnesses. But I want you to know that his promise is that he will be with you always. And he can make that promise and keep that promise. Why? Because he is sovereign over all flesh. Past, present, and future. You know, that's one of the reasons we can also be confident in our testimony. You know, as Christians, we're called to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to share the good news. And oftentimes, we don't feel up to the task. How many of you feel inadequate to the task of sharing the gospel? Be honest. I'm glad that some of you are honest. The rest of you should have put up your hand. I feel inadequate to the task of sharing the gospel. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I do. But if Christ goes with us, and if he is sovereign over what? All flesh. Can't we have confidence? My friend John Dixon, some of you know John Dixon. He's a well-known Christian teacher, apologist, professor of ancient church history, now a professor at Wheaton College. He says, you know, when you walk into a room, it can be really intimidating until you realize that Jesus owns the room. And he says, what you need to understand is that Jesus Christ owns every room. Every room. He's sovereign over all things. He owns every room. You're not walking into a situation where you're surrounded by a group of intelligent people and you think that you're ignorant and you have nothing to say. Christ owns that room. And he can speak through you. Christ owns this room and every room that you will ever walk into for the rest of your life. And you can live confidently in that knowledge. So come today. Acknowledge his authority. Bow the knee. Let him have his rightful place in your life as the sovereign Lord of your heart. And you will discover that peace which passes human understanding. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we know that you own the room, every room of our lives, every room we will ever enter. We thank you that you are sovereign over all flesh. And if there be any here today who don't know you, who've never really bowed the knee, who've been resisting your authority forever, Lord, don't let them do it, because one day there'll be no resistance. The time will have passed. Grant us the grace to bow the knee now and welcome in our King, for he's the King of Peace. And in his name we pray.